Hey, this is Ryan.
And this is Brian.
And we just wanted to say thanks so much for listening to Ryan and Brian's Bible Bistro.
We hope you're enjoying this episode. You know, it's our goal to make this podcast useful to you. So if you find it valuable, we want you to consider supporting the Bible Bistro financially. You know, there's a cost associated with this podcast, and your support will help us to continue this mission.
If you'd like to help, we have set up a Patreon account where you can contribute at any level.
Maybe you just want to give us a few bucks a month and buy us a cup of coffee.
Or if you support us at $15 or above, you can receive some of our personalized items, like the Bible Bistro coffee mug.
Trust me, you're really going to want one of those.
Absolutely. You just got to go to our website or in the show notes and click on the Patreon link.
And thank you so much. We appreciate our loyal listeners.
Welcome back to Ryan and Brian's Bible Bistro. I'm Ryan.
And I'm Brian.
And this is the Bible Bistro. What was that?
I'm Brian.
And
I'm Breezy.
He's Breezy Brian. And we're, I don't even know what we're saying. The podcast all about the Bible, theology, and all things related to the Christian faith. Yeah. Not pertaining.
Or whatever.
Yep, exactly. Et cetera. We're back again.
Yeah.
Bringing you the Bible stuff.
Here's
some more.
New series on Leviticus. Oh, no, it's not Leviticus anymore, is it?
No, it's not Leviticus anymore. What's
another
equal?
We're moving to Deuteronomy.
And then to Ezekiel.
I like Ezekiel.
I like all of it, Brian.
Is that really true?
Chronicles. No, Chronicles is good.
Chronicles
is good.
Anyway.
Numbers. Anyway.
Let's not rank. It's like,
let's not rank
choosing your favorite children, right?
Yes. Well,
except for the Gospel of John, of course.
Except for John. Yes, of course. All of John. Anything John.
So yeah,
Speaking of anything, John, we're going to do a little bit. We're going to do a small micro series of sorts, kind of looking at Revelation. Some more.
Everybody talks about Revelation these days, it seems like, right?
Yeah. Why is that?
Well, you know, it's one of those things. Israel gets involved in a conflict and everybody starts freaking out. Like, I should understand
starts getting Revelation. Played. Everybody busts out their REM records. It's the end of the world.
Well, I think everybody, you know, I get questions about this all the time. Is this the end of the world? I'm like, yeah, absolutely.
Right. Yes. As you say, sure. Yes.
Yeah, it has been from the time of the church, early church. But anyway, I thought we'd do some more Revelation, and we were trying to decide how can we do this in a kind of a short series. We've done some Revelation in the past, and this episode and the following ones will relate to a couple we've done before. I'll mention two of them, and we can put those in the show notes. One of them is we did a book on introducing the book of Revelation, like how do you approach it? What do we understand? And that'll be important. We'll say a little bit more about that, some repetition from that, because
right.
It's kind of hard to approach this book without thinking through some of those things. The other one we did, we actually talked about a couple of the passages we'll be dealing with, but now we're going to look at the larger context and kind of see how it fits together. But we had an episode that talked about this image we're going to start with today, the slain saint, or the slain, the lamb looking as one who'd been slain, standing in the center of the throne, and then the slain saints under the altar in chapter 5 and 6. And so that's what I thought we would look at. But
one thing
we talked... Go ahead. What were you saying?
I was just saying this will be fun.
I think so. One of the things that we talked about when we introduced the book of Revelation is that the book of Revelation has what we often call a circular or really technically a spiral pattern to it. Mm-hmm. It kind of comes through these series of circles. And our tendency in our culture is to want to read the book of Revelation chronologically and specifically future chronologically, right?
Very linear, like this is an event,
right.
Then this event, then
right.
This event. There's a linear nature of it.
So I'll go ahead and tell you, we're going to talk about two series of seven, kind of. I'll tell you how the series of sevens go in the book of Revelation, but the seven seals, which is famous, you know, there's even been movies made that it's called The Seventh Seal based on the book of Revelation, loosely based on the book of Revelation. And then the interesting thing is the seventh seal technically goes into the seven trumpets. Mm-hmm. So we're going to talk about those two series of sevens. And I think that'll give us kind of a good base to think about the book of Revelation and what it's showing us. But this spiral pattern that it has, there's a book by Bruce Metzger. It's a really not a great title, but I guess it gets people's attention. But it's unlocking Revelation,
unlocking the code.
That's it. Breaking the code.
I can attest to this. So I went through a small group with this book, and it does look like a Tim LaHaye.
Yeah. Some kind of LaHaye. Let me give you the secrets to this.
The secrets of. But it's a great book. Very thin.
It's not really like that. It really shows this circular spiral pattern to it. It's very well written, very easy to understand. So if you're really interested in the book of Revelation and you want a kind of beginner's guide to it, I would say Bruce Metzger's Breaking the Code is a fantastic book. And some of these things are going to be not directly from him, but are going to relate to what he says in that book.
Yeah, we'll have that in the show notes and also in the store on thebiblebistro.com. But I can attest, when we first started talking about Revelation, that is a great book, and it's great. Yeah. I did use it with a small group, as I had just mentioned.
It has notes. It has study guide in it.
It's a great introduction into the book of Revelation.
Yeah. So what is Revelation doing if it's not a future chronology of events? And you know, here's what I get sometimes. Well, where are we in the seven seals? It's like, is it four or five? You know, where are we at?
Right.
And that's not exactly what I think John is doing in this book. What I think he's doing instead is he's telling the story of the end of the world and Christ's return and what that the judgment that will be brought particularly upon the wicked and particularly upon the powers, right? Those mm-hmm. those who are misusing their power in order to subjugate Christians and to be on the side of the evil one. But even as it focuses upon this idea of the end of the world and all those things that go along with it, I'd say its focus is much more upon how do we live as believers in that age, in that time, mm-hmm. kind of time between the times, so to speak, you know, between the coming of Christ, his death, burial, and resurrection, his victory once and for all over evil, and then his second coming, which will be the final act in God's plan of redemption. Mm-hmm. You know, how do we live in this in-between time? And go ahead, what are you saying?
Yeah, no, I think that's always the question is, you know, we've talked about this a little bit before, like this eschatology, like things that have already come and the things that are to come. And just mm-hmm. how do we live faithfully? And Paul writes a lot about that. How do we live faithfully in the in-between?
Absolutely.
An anticipation of what is to come.
Exactly. So that's really what I think the book of Revelation is about. And I'm going to give you this term, apocalyptic literature, which we've talked about before. But this, it comes from the word apocalyptic comes from the first word in the book of Revelation, which is apocalypsis, which means to reveal, or to something that's revealed, or something that's technically uncovered. Apocalypsis is like you've taken the cover from it, is the idea. So that's where we get that idea of apocalyptic literature, and it's always written, as I've said before, we've got a whole episode on this, I'll just repeat this, it's always written in times where things seem uncertain for Christians, where things are not going well. And I say even for God's people before that, we have Jewish apocalyptic as well, that you mentioned Ezekiel earlier, for example.
I did, yes.
Which Ezekiel is an apocalyptic book. Daniel, the last chapters of Daniel, so we've had a series on that, is an apocalyptic book. There are parts of Isaiah, and then there are intertestamental, in other words, between the closing of the Old Testament and the beginning of the New Testament, there are Jewish writings that fit into this category of apocalyptic literature. Apocalypse of Zechariah is one that I think is pre-Christian. Well, we won't get into that, but apocalyptic literature.
But I'm just going to dangle that out there for you.
I was going to say that, and then we'll go. But so we're going to look at a series of episodes then. This will be a short series like we do sometimes, and we're going to be looking at these two series of sevens, the seven kind of seals and the seven trumpets. And I'll go ahead and I'll just give you, I kind of dangled that out there a few times, but I'll say this is seven, of course, is a number of completeness in Jewish literature. You know, it goes all the way back to creation and the completion of the creation in 7 days. So seven is usually this number of a complete set or a complete series. But in Revelation, all those series of seven have a way of kind of bleeding into the next series. So you get six that are very clear, and then the seventh one is kind of the beginning of the next seven. And so it's an interesting way that John has, through the through the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, John has decided to present this message. One more just kind of background reminder. When I talk about John, John calls himself John in this book. I believe it's John the Apostle, John the son of Zebedee, the same author as the Gospel of John and 1st, 2nd, 3rd John. I don't want to go into the proof of that or why I believe, there's no proof, but why I believe that, why I think that's the most likely understanding. But the funny thing is, this is the only book of those five where he names himself, right, if this is the same author. And so John calls himself John, but the book opens with him in exile on the Isle of Patmos. The idea is that the Roman Empire has seen him as a threat for some reason or another, and he's exiled him. There are particular dates later on that have to do with the Caesars that make me think this is toward the end of the first century, during the reign of Emperor Domitian. Domitian saw himself as kind of a Nero come back to life, and you might remember Nero's persecution of the Christians, and probably the Apostle Peter and Paul both, well, almost certainly the Apostles Peter and Paul both died under his persecution, and other Christians as well. So Domitian has exiled John to the Isle of Patmos, and that's what gives occasion to this book, and says, you know, John says, I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, and then he has this series of visions, which he records for us to talk about, how we are to live. I mentioned before Bob Lowry. I'll mention him a couple of times today, but Bob Lowry wrote a book called Revelation's Rhapsody, which talk about the fact that this is a series of songs. You know, there's all these, all this music that is in the book of Revelation. We'll see several of those today in chapter, we're going to be looking at Revelation chapter 5 today. But the other thing I'll mention is he says that really Revelation is a discipleship manual. It's really about how do we live in light of the truth that God is going to bring victory ultimately through Jesus Christ. So initial thoughts on that before we dig in?
I don't know if I have initial. I think that's always the. There's just a general thought on, you know, as we think about how do we live in between this, that there is a way to live that is not just waiting for that to come. You know what I mean? Like it's like there is a waiting for Christ to return, but that there's a faithful way to live in the midst of that, and that it's not just about hunkering down, but
exactly. Yeah, well said. And it's not that the powers are the ones who are going to have the final say, you know, when we look at the world powers around us. And that is where this does apply when you have things like, you know, the tension between Iran and Israel right now, and the other tense things that are going on in the world right now. That's where this does apply. It's as Christians, we're not in fear of those political powers or those national powers any more than John was in fear after Domitian put him on the Isle of Patmos, because he knows ultimately his victory has been won in Christ. And ultimately, when Christ returns, then things will be, as our one of our favorite writers, N.T. Wright, puts it, things will be put to rights, right? Things will be set right.
Exactly. And that, I had this conversation in a small group recently, that what did Christ accomplish on the cross? Yes, he defeated sin and death, but he also defeated the powers and the principalities, like that there's a real thing that Jesus has conquered, not just sin, but also the authorities and the powers that are around us as well.
Yeah. Keep that idea of being victorious in mind, because we'll come back to that. Yeah. It's interesting. And the other thing I'll just point out is this kind of discussion becomes necessary because I think people were looking forward to this age of the Messiah, and everything that I'm talking about, the Old Testament prophets were looking toward this age of the Messiah. And I think there probably was some kind of disappointment's not exactly the right word, but there was some kind of, you know, Easter Monday morning, they wake up and it's like, well, we know that the Messiah has risen from the dead, but everything kind of seems
still feels like not a whole lot.
You know, Caesar's still on the throne, and Rome is still oppressing our people. What's up with that? And so that's kind of the scandal that eschatology deals with. New Testament eschatology, eschatology just a study of the end times or the last things, technically. But that's part of that scandal is why do things continue? Why is evil still in the world? And there's other books in the New Testament that deal with that. So let's dig in now.
Yeah.
Chapter 4, just to give you the background, you know, I always say context is important, is what we often call the throne room scene. And what we have is basically an image of God. And I'll say again, apocalyptic literature uses symbolic language a lot of times to describe the reality that it's talking about. So we have this image of God on the throne, and there's all kinds of beautiful ways that he's described, and he's described as being surrounded. He's kind of in the center of the universe, like the whole universe, the whole world is around him. He has these four living creatures that are constantly kind of doing his bidding and are also continually bowing down before him. You have this surrounded by the 24 elders who are representative of the people of God, who are constantly, again, bowing down and laying down their crowns before him. And then around this, you have every creature, right, that's giving him praise. And so that's chapter 4. And that throne room scene is important because we're going to get this idea of the throne very early in this passage here in Revelation chapter 5. And that's kind of where I want to begin, because this is setting the scene for the seven seals. This is where this whole idea of the seven seals comes from. So it begins in Revelation chapter 5. I'll read verses 1 through 4 here just to start. And this is, notice this, I call it visionary because this is what John says. He says, "Then I saw," right? He's always mm-hmm. referring to these things that he sees. "Then I saw in the right hand," and the right hand is the hand of action, the hand of authority in the Old Testament and in this culture. "I saw in the right hand of him who sat on the throne," so that is God, mm-hmm. "a scroll with writing on both sides and sealed with seven seals. And I saw a mighty angel proclaiming in a loud voice, 'Who is worthy to break the seals and open the scroll?' But no one in heaven or on earth or under the earth could open the scroll or even look inside it." And then I want you to notice John's reaction. Verse 4, "I wept and wept." It's an emphatic expression in Hebrew, this idea, or in Aramaic. Of course, this is written in Greek, but it's an Aramaicism, we say. It's this repetition. It's a very strong, "I wept bitterly," might be a way that we would translate this today. Or, I sobbed, we might say. "I wept and I wept because no one was found who was worthy to open the scroll or look inside." So what do we have going on here? We have this scroll, and scrolls are, you know, we see them in the Old Testament as well. For example, in the book of Jeremiah, we find this idea of a scroll. In Ezekiel, you mentioned, we have this scroll that he eats and its sweetness. Yeah. Well, sweet in his mouth and then bitter in his stomach. Yeah. So there's that kind of an idea of a scroll. And this one is in the hand of God. And so it is written inside and out, you know, on both sides. And that has to do, I think, is symbolizing, this is everything you want to know, right? This is full information here. It is full of God's truth, let's call it. It's in God's right hand, right? This is all that stuff you want to know. These are all the answers, right, to the questions. And the problem is that this scroll then is sealed up. And scrolls could often have seals on them, especially when they were letters that were sent from a person of authority. And again, think of this. We got a throne room scene, so it's kind of like the king, right? Mm-hmm. It's kind of in that context. So it's sealed up. And no one has the authority to break those seals. Because once something's sealed, you know, unless you have the authority, you better not break those seals, right? Yeah. Yep. So here is John. It's almost like it's within my grasp. Here's all this truth that I want to know, all the truth about the future and reality and all these things. And instead, it's sealed up. And not only is it sealed, but no one could be found. And notice the emphasis here, in heaven, on earth, or under the earth. So, you know, this is
everywhere a person can, you can look.
Yeah, we looked everywhere, and we couldn't find anyone who was able to open the scroll. So I think, you know, the weeping here has to do kind of with this idea. Here's the opportunity for us to have this knowledge, to have this truth, and no one is found who has the authority in order to open it. I do want to go back. One thing I forgot to say, it came to me when I talked about the thrones and the king. So, you know, that's one of the images, again, when you think about a throne, you know, our day, unless you live in the UK or, you know, we do have listeners there, some other places, like we don't have a throne in the US, right? We don't,
right.
We have an Oval Office, right? That's kind of our sign of authority. But a throne in the ancient world would be where the ruler sat, where the one who is in charge, the ultimate authority, let's call it, is the one who sits there. And in Rome, that would be Caesar. So the idea of the one who's on the throne, in a physical sense, you would think of Caesar. And so what that reality of chapter 4 and even the beginning of chapter 5 is the one who sits on the throne is the one who's really, really in charge. Mm-hmm. You know, apocalyptic, we've said before, is kind of showing us this truth that is behind, you know, what we can see with our eyes, so to speak.
Right.
It's talking about universal truth that's beyond what we can see. And so John weeps because this scroll that has, you know, the truth that he wants to know is unavailable.
Okay.
So immediately then, verse 5, though, says, "Then one of the elders said to me, 'Do not weep. See, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has triumphed. He is able to open the scroll and its seven seals.'" So no one was found, but here is the one who has authority. And I think the reason you have that idea of no one in heaven, on earth, or under the earth is basically it's saying there is no one else with the kind of authority that this one who is able to open the seals has. He is the only one who is able to access this. Very similar to what we see in the Gospel of John when Jesus says things to his disciples like, you know, Thomas says, "Well, we don't know the way to the Father. Show us the way, and that'll be enough for us." And Jesus says, "I am the way and the truth," capital T, I would say, not, you know, not in Greek, but in English. "I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no one comes to the Father except through me." In other words, I am the means by which you can access God. And I think it's the same kind of thing here. It is only this one who is able, who has the authority, and I guess I gave it away to say it was Jesus, but hopefully we know that.
Do we see it like when it says has triumphed, like the because of the triumph,
yes,
yeah, he's enabled to open the scrolls.
Yes, that's because of what he has accomplished, I would say. Let's come back to that in just a minute. That's a very good observation. I want to talk about these two titles first, and then we'll talk about that word triumph because it's important. Mm-hmm. The first is he is called here the Lion of the Tribe of Judah, and that goes back a long way. Actually, it's all the way back in the book of Genesis, chapter 49. You might remember that we call it the Testament of Jacob. A testament of Israel. So here's Jacob on his deathbed, and here are all of his sons gathered around him. I guess today we'd say he's on hospice, and here's all of his sons gathered around him. And
way to bridge the time gap, Brian. Sorry. Thank you. I really
just trying to make it practical.
We've got it now. What you said before, no idea. But now that you said hospice, I'm on it.
So anyway, well, at least it was original. He's got his 12 sons around him, and it's called testamentary literature because it's like the same thing we say with last will and testament, right? Is he's going to say something to each of his sons. And some people, you know, I see this as predictive prophecy. I don't have a problem with predictive prophecy. Some people see this as something that's read back later, seeing the way that the tribes end up. But he says about Judah that you are a lion's cub, O Judah. You return to the prey. And so the same, it's a similar image, I would say, we call the lion the king of the jungle, right? You mm-hmm. are the ruler. And he goes on to say that the scepter will never depart from Judah, that basically you are the tribe of the kings. You are the ones where the kings are supposed to come from. And of course, later on, I think this is fulfilled when we see David being chosen to be not the first king of Israel, that was Saul from the tribe of Benjamin, mm-hmm. but becomes the second king of Israel and becomes the greatest king of Israel, the one that people look back to as kind of Israel's golden age. And so here he says that you are the Lion of the Tribe of Judah. This is the one who has the authority to open the scroll. And then the second image is the Root of David. So in other words, you come from David's line. And this goes all the way back to 2 Samuel chapter 7. Is it 6 or 7? I need to look that up again.
2 Samuel 7.
7, thank you.
Yeah.
11b through 16. So that chapter is where God promises David that one of his descendants is going to rule eternally over the throne. Thank you. I had a momentary brain lapse there.
You were thinking about hospice. Other quippy things.
Let's hope I was just thinking about
yes,
it.
Yes.
But that idea of David then having an eternal, you know, one of his sons is going to rule eternally. This idea of the son of David becomes a way to talk about the Messiah, this promised king who's going to come and rule over an eternal throne. So, you know, in the New Testament, we have, you know, I don't know why this image just came to me, but that blind man shouting, "Son of David, you know, come and save me." The image of, you know, the triumphal entry, Hosanna, you know, the one who blessed is the one who comes in the name of the Lord. This kind of idea of the Messiah, but here the idea of the root of David particularly makes me think about Isaiah chapter 11 verse 1, and that's where it talks about a shoot will come up from the stump of Jesse. Jesse, of course, being David's father, and this idea of a stump is it's been cut off, but there's new life or there's a new shoot that's going to come out of that. And so that's the kind of the image we have here. He is the root of David. His lineage goes all the way back to those roots, we could say. And so he is the one who has the authority. And there, now let's get to your point, because of his triumph. Mm-hmm. Well, how would you describe that triumph? What would you say?
Over sin, death, grave, powers, right. Over everything that was lofted against him.
So we're thinking about the crucifixion, the death and the burial, and then ultimately the resurrection. You know, without the resurrection, the crucifixion is kind of just another Roman right? But he has won the victory. And that's the word, it's the word nikao. In the Greek here, this word for triumph. This is the verb form, nikao. We actually, you know the statue Winged Victory? Are you familiar with that statue? It's in the Louvre in Paris. But are you familiar with the athletic shoemaker Nike?
Yes, I am familiar.
Well, that Nike, that comes from this idea of Winged Victory, the swoop that's on the side of your, that's what they call it, I think. That's what the kids are calling it these days. The swoop on your Nike shoes is modeled after the wing of Winged Victory, that famous statue. But this idea of Nike, it means that's what the word Nike means, is victory. And nikao is the verb form, which means to be victorious or to be triumphant. Now, that word is used just south of 30 times in the New Testament. I think it's 28 times. And fully half of those 15 times, that word is used in the book of Revelation.
All right.
Yeah. So it's a very important word, and basically it's talking about, even though it might, again, think about this, you're in persecution. I'm on the Isle of Patmos because I've maintained this testimony. Even though it might seem like you have been beaten, indeed you are through Christ victorious. That's kind of the message. He is the one who has triumphed, not Rome. That he is the one who's triumphed. Now, I mention that because there is one important use of this in the book of John, the Gospel of John, where he says, in this world you will have trouble, but take heart because I have overcome the world. So that's that idea of being a, nikao. I have been victorious. And so that's an important use. That's one of the things for me that ties the Gospel of John together with the book of Revelation. Basically what John is doing here is he's laying out that victory and showing how complete that victory is. Again, despite how it might look.
Right.
Despite the fact that it looks like Rome's pretty powerful and pretty much in charge, that instead Christ has won the victory. Comments or questions to that point?
I don't think so. Okay. I don't really have any comments.
Well, let me go to the next verse then. I'll let you read this. This is one of my favorite descriptions then, because John here again is giving us a vision, what he sees, and the symbolism. I love this symbolism. That's when I did this when we did an episode on this before, I said this for me was just really central to understanding the message of the book of Revelation. So it's worth looking at again.
Yeah. So just verse 6?
Just 6.
Yep. Then I saw a lamb looking as if it had been slain, standing at the center of the throne, encircled by the four living creatures and the elders. The lamb had 7 horns and 7 eyes, which are the 7 spirits of God sent out into all the earth.
Okay. I love this image. So then I saw a lamb, and of course, it's a lion and a lamb together, right? We talk about this imagery. We have songs about this kind of imagery. The lamb, the significance, I think, goes back to Jesus as the Passover lamb. And this idea that he is the fulfillment of this sacrifice for sins. Josephus, at least, says that the Passover lamb was sacrificed for sins. It goes all the way back to the Exodus, of course, and this idea that when the blood of the lamb is applied to the doorpost, that the death angel passes over. So Jesus is this lamb. And the interesting thing here, I always say in the book of Revelation, you've got to notice positions and direction. And so this lamb is standing in the center of the throne. And this is one of the things for me that shows that a lot of this language is symbolic. Because we already have somebody seated on the throne, right? And then here's the lamb standing in the center of the throne. And, you know, John's not troubled by, you know, if I'm going to paint this,
right?
How do I depict someone seated on the throne and then a lamb standing on the throne in the center of the throne? How do I depict that? That's not the issue. Mm-hmm. The issue is the position says something about him. The same way that the one who's on the throne in chapter 4 is at the center of the universe, right? He is the center of the universe. Then in the same way, this lamb is the center of the universe. He is divine as well, has all authority and power and so forth. And I'm going to show you in just a minute even more how that it's clearly symbolic. It's not I'm trying to think how to say this. We're not trying to think about, oh, well, you know, how does this all work together? It's more about the position and the direction. Mm-hmm. So these four creatures are around the throne and the 24 elders are around the creatures. You know, all this position has to do with the reality of where God's people stand in relation to God himself. We are not the center of the universe. God is the center of the universe. And we surround him and give him praise, right? Anyway, we'll get to this again in just a moment. But this lamb is described as standing in the center of the throne, and yet this lamb is described as one who's been slain, looking as if it had been slain. Mm-hmm. I know I've talked about this in a previous episode, but this idea that when I finally figured out, and my professor, I'll never forget the words he said when I was taking the course in Revelation, he said, "How does a slain lamb stand?" And again, that's the irony that we have here. This is a reference to the resurrection. Mm-hmm. He has indeed triumphed because of his death, but he is standing now, and his authority to open these seals and to be the one who is the truth and the life and the way to the Father comes because he has been victorious. He's the one who is Nikao, right, over the whole world. And so he stands in the center of the throne, encircled by the four living creatures and the elders. So again, he is the center of worship, and we're going to see that even clearer in just a moment. And then he's described as having 7 horns and 7 eyes, which are the 7 spirits of God. So these ideas of completeness here, 7 horns, all the way back in the book of, we see this in Daniel particularly, if you look back at our series then, has to do with ruling, right, or power, mm-hmm. we could say, or authority. And so 7 horns, he's got all authority. So, you know, don't try to figure out how a lamb has 7 horns. You know, where do they go, right?
Right.
He's got one between his eyes. No, it's not like that. It's just saying he has complete power. He has the complete ability to rule. So 7 horns and then 7 eyes. Eyes have to do with the ability to see and to know, I would say. He is all-knowing, we might say. He has all wisdom, something to that effect. But then it says these eyes are the 7 spirits, and this goes back to a part of Revelation we've never talked about, which are these letters to the 7 churches. I don't talk about him much because everybody else does.
Because that's the easy part to talk about in Revelation is like...
Just this past week, I kid you not, I sat down with a couple of pastors and they said, well, we're doing a Revelation, we're doing a series in Revelation right now. I'm like, oh, yeah, that's pretty cool. We're doing the seven churches. I'm like, chicken.
Come on. Come on.
But there is a lot there. I mean, and again, the victory word is there. You know, there's some of these images, Key of David, you know, they come back again and again throughout Revelation.
The crown of victory and so forth is exactly. In the church. Yeah, yeah.
Exactly. All the name written on a stone that no one knows. You know, these images do come back. I'm not trying to belittle that, but we do, you know, we can understand Ephesus, but then we get into the heavenly realms and we're looking at all these weird creatures and things coming up out of the sea and all this kind of stuff. We get freaked out. Number of the beast. It's like, oh no, what do we do now? But which we have barcodes. We have an episode on that.
We do have an episode. We got an episode. One thing I would like to point out before we keep going here, and I think this is important. This was important for me as I started to understand Revelation is as we go back into verse 5 here, then one of the elders said to me, there's a hearing component to it.
Yeah.
And so he hears the line of the tribe of Judah, the root of David has triumphed. And then in verse 6, we get the I saw.
Yes.
And we see this as we kind of talk about the cycles in Revelation, and we have the spinning thing, but there's also this great connection between what John hears and what he sees, and that though it's the same thing, but we're getting an auditory expression of it, and then we're getting the visual expression of what he's seeing here, well that they said. Go together.
You know, in apocalyptic literature, we always say that there are these guides, these supernatural guides that lead you into the truth about these things. So, this idea of what he's being taught about what he's seeing helps them then to explain it to us, I think.
Yeah. So I just think that's always interesting because you just like it saw when you see the saw, if you read Revelation, which you should, there seems to be a connection between like I heard and then I saw. Like those two things go together typically, understand what's happening here.
Yeah. Well, let's go back to these seven spirits because you have the one who's in the midst of the lampstands, which is a reference to the temple, probably the golden lampstands. And it actually goes back to Zechariah as well, where you have these two trees that are supplying oil to the lampstands. In that case, it is the priest and the ruler. And here you have one who's in the midst of the lampstands. He is both king and priest, right? Jesus is both king and priest. But the lampstands then refer to these idea of the seven churches. And there are some particularities in these churches, but I think the important thing also for us to notice is this idea of completeness is they stand for the entire people of God, I would say, for the church in all places and all times. And so these spirits, if we can say that, or sometimes it's the sevenfold spirit, depending on how you understand this, and we'll get to that in a minute. But this idea of the spirits are the means by which that Christ is connected to his people, right, through the church. The equivalent to this, I would see, well, we could debate this, but I would see this equivalent to the idea of the, I'm not going to leave you as orphans, but I'm going to send you a parakletos, another counselor. This is back in the upper room discourse in John, who is going to guide you into all truth, right? And who is going to remind you of the things that I taught you while I was with you. And so here is this idea of this connection between Christ, the exalted, victorious Christ, and his people. So that's all I want to say about that. But so now here's where I was going to say, look at verse 7. He went and took the scroll from the right hand of him who sat on the throne. Now, this is like an M.C. Escher, right? I mean, you know, I'm talking about an Escher painting. It's like, okay, there's one who's seated on the throne who has in his right hand the scroll that is sealed with seven seals. Then you have the Lamb standing in the center of the throne who now goes and takes the scroll, right? Okay. If you can explain that to me, then you can understand the book of Revelation. But again, I think you get what I'm saying, right?
Yeah, I think you're just, if we're trying to do this all spatially, you know, as we are in our Western enlightenment, if I'm going to draw a picture of this, it doesn't seem to make sense.
I don't think so. So again, I think it's a symbolic idea. He goes and he takes the scroll. He's already there in the center of the throne, right? But he goes and takes the scroll.
Now he's really in the center.
Right. So this is verse 7, he went and took the scroll from the right hand of him who sat on the throne. So again, this is, he has the authority to do this. And then we have verse 8. And when he had taken it, the four living creatures, the 24 elders, fell down before the Lamb. Each one had a harp, and they were holding golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of God's people. So back in chapter 4, we have them bowing down before the one who's seated on the throne, and now they are giving praise and worship to the Lamb. He is equally worthy of worship as the one who's seated on the throne. The Lamb who's in the center of the throne is equally worthy of their worship. Harps represent, you know, you think about David and his harp, it represents this idea of singing praises, singing psalms to God. And we're going to get a couple of new songs here for our hymnals in just a minute. And we'll talk about the significance of a new song, but they have harps and they have bowls full of incense. And again, you're not thinking about how do you play a harp if you've got a bowl full of incense in your hand. It both of them are symbolic of what's happening here. Incense, and we're going to see this later, actually in a couple of episodes. Two more episodes. This incense then stands for the prayers of God's people. And incense was always, back in the temple, it was associated with prayers. The priest would go and he would offer incense. And, you know, the idea is the incense carries the prayers up to heaven in the same way that the smoke and the you know, the beautiful smell of incense goes up. It's the idea that it carries with it the prayers, the petitions of God's people up to the throne of God. And so they each have this idea of incense. This is going to come back a couple of different times. It's really kind of cool the way that these bowls are used. They're similar to the bowls that would have been used in the ceremonies of the temple. I need to do something on this sometime. There's lots of temple imagery here in the first part of the book of Revelation particularly. Mm-hmm. And I think I've said before, there's a way in which the temple is a symbol. Mm-hmm. So I think we've got it. I'm going to say something really bold here, and then we'll come back and talk about it another time. This is a new episode. Write this down. Write this down, Lauren. Here's a new episode we need to do.
I'll write it down, but then she'll really figure it out.
Then she'll really write it down and remind us. Yeah. But the idea of you know, we think that Revelation is referring to this temple, and so some people say, well, the temple has to be rebuilt in order for all these things to take place. I think that's getting things exactly the wrong way around. I think what Revelation is pointing to is the realities that the temple symbolized. So there are certain realities that the temple stands in for. It becomes for us a way to think about God. The two main things are God's presence in the midst of his people and the means by which we draw near to God. I've said that hundreds of times in my life. Those are the two most important things about the temple. It was God's presence in the midst of his people, and it was the way you draw near to him. Because you have to offer sacrifice, you have the ceremonial cleansings that take place, and all the rituals that we talked about in the book of Leviticus.
We've done a series on that.
So all that sacrifice and stuff that needs to take place is symbolizing, and there's these images I think that we would have that would remind us of the garden. When I say the garden, I'm talking about the Garden of Eden, being back in this idea of in the presence of God. But they were pointing toward this deeper reality, which is this is what it is to be in the presence of God. So the throne here, I'm going to go ahead and tell you, I think is nothing less than the Ark of the Covenant, right? What the Ark of the Covenant symbolizes is God's heavenly throne. Mm-hmm. Right. And there's imagery. Think about it. Go back in the book of Exodus and read about the tapestries that were put up in the tabernacle. Mm-hmm. They were full of fruits and images of plant agricultural
stars.
Images. Yeah. Right. And it's basically saying here's the universe ordered in the way it should be. And the temple was kind of that symbol leading us toward the reality. I think what we're seeing in the book of Revelation after chapter 4, where he says, come up here and see. We didn't talk about that. But when John is introduced to this heavenly reality, I think he's seeing the universe the way it's supposed to be, with God at the center. And so it's what we have here is not temple imagery, but we have the imagery that the temple's built on, is what I'm trying to say. Mm. Did I make that clear?
Yeah, absolutely.
Or did I just hit around it? Sometimes I go back and listen to these, and I think, I never did get to the point I was trying to make. So just to make sure I'm getting the point across is that, you know, Revelation is not picking up on the, it's not showing us the image of the temple so we can think about the rebuilding of the temple. The temple
is a reflection of the heavenly realms.
Heavenly realm, and that's what we're seeing in Revelation then. Mm-hmm. The lampstands and the sea-like glass, which I, you know, that just, when I figured that out, it just freaked me out. The altar of incense, all those are present here. And it's nothing less than this, you know, what the temple was meant to symbolize.
Yeah, we can read back into the tabernacle. We can read back into the temple. What John is seeing here.
Yeah, I think so. So that's what I would say. So hopefully.
Okay, we got to the point there. We got it.
Maybe. Okay, so where were we? So that was 7, right? And then we did 8. So prayers, did I miss anything there? So here's the new song. This is verses 9 and following. You're the music major, so I'll let you read verses 9 and 10.
Should I sing it and whatever?
Yeah.
No.
Atonally, if you would.
And they sang a new song saying, "You are worthy to take the scroll and to open its seals because you were slain. And with your blood you purchased for God persons from every tribe and language and people and nation. You have made them to be a kingdom and priests to serve our God, and they will reign on the earth."
I love this. This is a new song. You know, you got all kinds of old worship songs like the Book of Psalms and all that kind of stuff. This is a new song, and I think it's kind of the equivalent to new revelation, right? Here's what has changed. Mm-hmm. And what has changed is that Christ has come and he's become victorious. And this goes to exactly what you were saying. He has the authority to open the scrolls because he is the one who won the victory on the cross and in the grave and over the grave through the resurrection. It is because of that. And that's what it says here. You are worthy to take the scroll and open its seals because you were slain. Right. Mm-hmm. And with your blood purchased for God, people. And we'll come back to some of that other imagery as well. But that is what makes you worthy to take the scrolls, is because you are the one who has accomplished these things. And so, yeah, he's the one who has the authority then to show us the truth. And I don't think it has to do with him being with Christ being somewhat less than divine. I mean, I don't accept that at all. I think instead what it has to do with is that he is the one who took on flesh and dwelt among us so that he could let us know the truth about what was written in the scrolls. Do you see what I'm saying?
Go ahead.
He's the one who took on humanity and showed us what humanity truly is, right? And overcame death in the flesh so that we can truthfully, honestly, you know, this is why you know, early Christian heresy of
Arius. You know,
of what?
Arius?
Well, I was going to say of the appearance that he appeared to be flesh, but was not. It's that form of Gnosticism. I can't think of the name of it right now.
Docetism?
Docetism. Well done.
Thank you.
A plus for you today.
Gold star.
So Docetism.
Watch on YouTube.
Wow, you've got to see YouTube. Yeah, for you listeners, you just missed a major thing.
Fireworks.
Yeah. So, Docetism, this early Christian belief that Jesus only appeared to be flesh, that's why it is absolutely heretical, because he is flesh. And in taking on the flesh, he is the one who became for us the means by which we could draw near to God. That's what the Hebrew writer says, right? We enter into the most holy place now through his body, right? Mm-hmm. Through his flesh. So that's what I think we have through the curtain that is his flesh, is what it says.
Yeah, but I really appreciate you said that, because I think that's one of those things, as you think about this, is like, well, why did that have to, you know, is it he was already divine? Mm-hmm. What? Why did that have to happen that way before the scroll could be opened?
To give him that authority. And I think, I think it has more to do with him becoming truly fully human, you know, as we believe you know, along with all Orthodox Christians, fully divine, fully human, and those two natures not in conflict, that he is revealing for us truthfully who God is. He is the one who ultimately shows us who God is. Again, the Hebrew writer, in the past, God spoke through various means and, you know, various times. Yet in these last days, and there's the end of the world language, in these last days, he's spoken to us by his Son, right, who is the image, right? He is the perfect image of the divine. That in Colossians 2, is it? Or is it 1 that talks about, I think it's Colossians 1.
About the...
I'm just throwing stuff out. I don't know. About him being somewhat... the image of in him, the fullness of deity
it's Colossians
lives
1.
In the flesh. So in human form, I think is the way the NIV translates it. But you've got, you know, both those Hebrews 1 and is it Colossians 1 you said?
Yes.
And in both of those, you have this idea that he is the embodiment of the divine in a manner that we can understand I don't know how even to say it. There's no word for it, but I would say a medium, and I mean like an art medium, right? Not like a medium like diviner spirits, but in a way that we can understand. We can look at a human being and understand who they are, and that's what we see in Christ, fully divine. And again, he reveals himself ultimately in his death, burial, and resurrection. It's in his resurrection that all of his teachings and the things that he did are then shown to be what he's vindicated, shown to be what he claimed to be. So we need to get the rest of this song. And again, remember, this is where I was talking about Bob Lowry and Revelation's Rhapsody and all these songs. So here's this new revelation that he is the one who's been slain. And we've talked about atonement before, but here is one of the atonement theories, right? And with your blood, you have purchased for God, you know, you have bought with your blood people from every tribe, language, people, and nation. So let's talk about this idea of you purchased for God. you know, the one of the problems with this theory of the atonement, people talk about, well, who's he buying it from, right, and this kind of thing. But it's the idea, the thing that has separated us, the sin that has separated us from God because of Christ's death, right, we have now been purchased, right? He has brought us to himself, so that we can now be in relationship with God. You know, I don't think we need to press it too far. All these metaphors are going to eventually break down. But this is one of the ways that we can think about what Christ accomplished on our behalf. That's what we mean by atonement, right? Is that he has brought us to God through his blood. And I want you to notice it says, and John emphasizes this, from every tribe, language, people, and nation. So this is a kind of purchasing that people from all these places, not just Israel, right, but from all these people, places, people have been brought together.
Is this kind of like a Tower of Babel reversal in some ways?
Yeah, I mean, it definitely is. I mean, you know, I don't know that this is. I think this is pointing toward...
It's a representation of what Christ is doing.
Of what will happen, right? That the breaking apart of peoples... We have a more beautiful picture of that even, I think, later in another song in Revelation where it talks about that all of the you know, all of the wealth of the nations will be brought into that place, but nothing impure will enter into the kingdom of God is the idea that we have there. And so, you know, all the, you know, it's a mirror of this idea of the blessed fall, which we have to be very careful of, as I've said before. You know, there's a way in which the image of redemption we have in Christ and the fullness of it and the completeness of that is in some ineffable way, unfathomable way, even more profound than our initial state of being in the presence of God. Mm. Do you see what I'm saying?
Right.
And we have to be careful with that. Mm-hmm. But I think this is even a bigger picture that there's a, and here's how I like to picture this. So if things had just continued as they were in the garden, I mean, we'd be blessed then too. I mean, God is God, right? But think about the beauty of all the cultures. I mean, you know, you hear music from all of these different places, And you see the beauty of different people and their cultures and the different expressions of worship. I've, you know, been blessed to be able, and you have too, you've traveled and been able to worship with Christians in various places. And the way that you hear in a Spanish-speaking culture, for example, the songs that are sung, you know, one of the most beautiful songs that I can think of is Portuguese, and it just doesn't translate into English, right? But
right.
In Portuguese, it is gorgeous. It's about the idea of washing Jesus' feet with my tears is the idea. But in English, it just kind of falls flat, right?
Yes.
But you get what I'm saying is the incredible thing. So this is the bigger picture of that in a way is what we had at Babel. And I believe this very strongly. What we have at Babel is this fracturing of the human family, right, into these people groups. But the amazing thing is God's plan was to use that in order to redeem mankind. So he chooses the one family, Abraham, mm-hmm. right? Terah and his descendants, Abraham. And he makes this covenant with them and says part of the covenant is through your offspring, you will be a blessing to all people on the face, all families, right? And that's what we have the reflection of here. Every tribe, language, and people and nation. So all the families are going to be blessed, right, through you is the promise that was made to Abraham. And here's the reality of it. This is what this song is singing about, is the reality of God bringing this together. But it will bring this, it'll be this beautiful mosaic. I mean, I can't even imagine what it's going to be like in the age to come when we have all of these people groups and all of the beauty of their culture being brought together in focused praise to the one who's in the center, right, who's on the throne. And I think there's a way in which, and I don't know how to express this exactly. I mean, push back on me with this, but I think that will be in some ways even more beautiful than if there'd been a monoculture, you know, throughout all eternity. And again, what I think it points to is in us, it points to the incredible nature of God's redemption. That he's able to take even the most broken thing and make it to be something that is greater than it was before. Hmm. And that's God. That's worthy of worship right there. So what do you think?
Wait, I've got like a sermon reference in my mind somewhere. It's like, isn't it like in Japan where they break a pot and then they put it back together with gold?
Yeah.
Yes, okay. See, I've got these sermon illustrations burned in my brain over the years. No, yeah. I think, you know, but I think, as you've pointed out, there's a danger in also thinking that the fall was a good thing.
Yeah, somehow that was a good, yeah. That's not what it is at all. But yeah.
Yeah,
Felix culpa, right? Is that the Latin phrase for this? But go ahead, yeah.
No, I there's a song I've been hearing and it's so simple and it came out of kind of building on this, and I'm thinking about songs and so forth. There's a song that came out a while back and it is beautifully simple. And it reminds me of Revelation. Mm-hmm. It's called Alpha and Omega. Mm-hmm. You are Alpha mm-hmm. and Omega, and we worship you. Mm-hmm. I mean, it's just like a simple line. Like, you know, it's a simple line. And it came from, I believe, from what I understand, someone can correct me, you can email me if I'm right, but it came from, there's a church in Africa that took some scripture and put it mm-hmm. into this.
Yeah.
You know, and I've heard it in English, and you know, and I've seen where they've worshipped this with in an African language, and it's just like the simplicity and the beauty of it. Yeah. And then you hear all of God's people sing this line together. I've seen these services together where they sing this song that is incredibly simple, but I mean, it is moving. I mean, it is a picture of God's unification around His Word. It's a really moving song for me.
Yeah, I think we get glimpses of this in this age, but I think what we will see in the age to come will just even be that to an nth degree. So, yeah. Well said.
All right. Hey, I got that pottery with the gold seam in it. So that's all
now,
that matters.
I don't know if you want to talk about this or not. So verse 10, we need to at least talk about this. You made them to be a kingdom and priests to serve our God. And remember, that's what God wanted from the beginning from his people, from Israel, mm-hmm. is he wanted a kingdom of priests. In other words, they were going to be people who were going to lead other nations to God. And now he's saying, out of all of these people, he has made them to be a kingdom. We are being mm-hmm. made into the kingdom of God. Kingdom of God is in your midst, Jesus told his followers to teach, that we have become this kingdom. I don't think it's a future kingdom. I think it's a present kingdom, present reality. And priests, that we are a priesthood of believers, as we see from 1 Peter, that we all have the responsibility to lead others to know God, mm-hmm. to know God through Christ. So that's what he wants from us, to serve our God, and they will reign on the earth. Now, what do you think that means?
Yeah, that's a great one. Wait, is this where we start talking about Christian nationalism?
No, I don't think that's it. But I do think
I'm
what
teasing.
It is.
That's a joke. That is a hardcore joke.
All I'll say is this. I think that in chapter 20 of Revelation 21, we have this image of the new heaven, the new earth. And I told you direction is very important in the book of Revelation. And it comes down, it says, from heaven to earth as a bride beautifully adorned for its husband, her husband. And so I think this idea, so I just had a conversation this last week with someone, and here's where we, and this becomes very difficult to talk about for me, to be honest, because we have so many cultural presuppositions. I actually started Sunday school class with this last week. I said, what do you think is the hardest thing for us to learn in Scripture? I start with that. And it was interesting, some of the questions. And a lot of it had to do with behaving like people who love one another and that kind of stuff, which, I mean, fair point. Okay? Yeah. But
and you're like, yeah, I know.
You know, I was expecting somebody to say something about, oh, the end of the world, you know, Revelation, mm-hmm. that kind of thing. But I said, my answer was, the hardest thing to learn in Scripture is what we already know. Because if we already know it, we can't learn it. Right. Mm-hmm. And as we've said before, this reminds me when we talked about John 14, if we already have a preconceived notion of what it is that something is, we have a hard time seeing it in Scripture. Mm. And so I had a conversation this last week with someone about what they would say is heaven, mm-hmm. the death of a believer in heaven. And I said, well, you need to find in Scripture where it says that. Mm-hmm. There are some things that we have held on to culturally, and here's where I would point again to N.T. Wright's book, Surprised by Hope, for example, and mm-hmm. and others, that what it says here is that God is going to get what he wants. So the way God created the earth, if you remember Genesis chapters 1 and 2, mm-hmm. God created the earth as the place where humanity was going to, along with him, develop and tend and fill. You are to fill the earth and multiply and
Adam
fill
had
the
a
earth.
Task, yeah.
Right. And so God lived in heaven and humanity lived on earth. And I think what the Scripture, if I understand anything about the Scriptures, if I understand what the words redeem and restore means, is that God is going to get what he wanted initially.
Originally.
His plan has not changed in the sense that, our dwelling place is going to be a different place. Now, I don't know what it means. I'm comforted and I fully believe when Paul tells me through the power of the Holy Spirit that the dead in Christ, their lives are kept safe with Christ, with the Messiah. I fully believe that. I don't know what that looks like. I don't know exactly what that is. I see a few glimpses. And one of them's we're going to talk about in 2 weeks, the slain saints under the altar. Another one's Luke, the story of the rich man and Lazarus. I don't know how to take that story. We could talk about that. Have we talked about that story? Mm-hmm. I think I've alluded to it a couple of times. Because the rich man seems to know what's happening on the earth, at least you know, with his brothers, send someone from the dead in order to warn them about this place. So he seems to be aware in his torment. But there's not very many places in Scripture where it talks about what that time
right
between death and the return of Jesus is going to be like. But I do believe that we're kept safe with him. I believe that the book of 1 Thessalonians says that when he returns, he will bring with him the souls of those who have been, who've gone before us. But I believe that he brings, I mean, he didn't just take them around the neighborhood for a spin and then they're going back to heaven, I think. I think he's bringing with him those who are dead in him. And together we will meet them in the air, as it says. And anyway, I believe we will reign on the earth. That's what I believe.
Right.
And that's what I think Scripture teaches, like right here, the Scripture, for example. So I was going to let you talk about that, but that's what I would say.
I think, you know, we've alluded to this, the story, one of the parables about the two people out in the field.
One will be taken and the other
one will be taken away. Someone was pointed out, it's like, well, who do you think you are in that story? Are you the one, right, when Christ returns, are you taken away, or are you the one that stays? And the reference to it is to Noah and the ark.
Yeah.
And it's like, well, this is going to be like Noah and the ark. And it's pointed out that, well, the people that are taken away during Noah and ark are the unfaithful, are the right, unrighteous, and that those who remain are the righteous. And so as we think about Christ returning, it's not about us leaving here, you know, at least if I'm interpreting that parable correctly. You know, N.T. writes that this is not about us escaping this. It's about the restoration of this.
That's
when
our
Christ
task
comes, the unrighteous are taken from this place, and that the righteous remain.
And I don't know everything about what that means, but that seems to be what the Scripture is alluding to. And you know, if you think differently, send us an email and show us where that is in Scripture, that we can find that other stuff.
Yeah. But I think again, I just want to point out again, you've made them a kingdom and priests, and I think that's an important thing. And I kind of alluded to this at the beginning. We often think, like, you know, batten down the hatches, I'm going to let the world rage around me.
Sure.
I'm waiting for this. If I can keep myself from sin, like, I'm being faithful to what God has called me to do. No. God has called us to be priests, and the priests have jobs, and that they are to be ministers in their context where they're at, no matter what it looks like.
Right. We're going quite long on this, and that shows you how difficult some of this stuff is. So let me read these next two, and we don't have a lot more to say, I don't think.
Yeah.
But I would say this is a refrain, or if you can imagine almost like this kind of an idea. You talk about different forms of worship. You have worship where there's this side sings one thing, and then you have people sing in response. So this is kind of the refrain from heaven. Then I looked and heard, and there's your looking and seeing.
Yep.
I looked and heard the voice of many angels, numbering thousands upon thousands and 10,000 times 10,000. That's a lot. I don't know my math very well, but that's a lot of angels. And they encircled the throne and the living creatures and the elders, and in a loud voice, I always say that loud voice is important, right? It's an emphasis. They were saying, "Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and praise." So all the things that you would normally ascribe to an earthly leader, to an earthly ruler, is instead ascribed to the one who is worthy to open the scroll, the Lamb who was slain. So that's kind of the refrain that we have here. I'm not going to break all that down. We could talk about power and wealth and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and praise, but we're not going to do that today. So verse 13 says, "Then I heard every creature," and this is, I think, very important, "in heaven and on earth and under the earth." So where is that? Everywhere. So every creature everywhere, and on the sea and all that is in them, saying, "To him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be praise and honor and glory and power forever and ever." So this is the same image we get like in Philippians, where it talks about every knee will bow, you know, at the name of Christ. This idea that all of creation is reflecting the glory of God. So things are being put back the way, again, that they were intended to be. Creation, as God made it, reflects his glory. And we see images of that. I have a couple of scriptures that I'd written down. I guess I'll read them quickly. Psalm 72 is one of them, 72:19, where it talks about that praise be to your glorious name forever. May the whole earth be filled with his glory. So I would say even in a fallen state, we still see something about the glory of God in creation. Just talking to someone about this the other day, the eclipse happened not too long ago, and we were able to see totality, and we're saying what an incredible experience that was, right? And it's a reflection of the glory of God. Now, the world is fallen because of our sin, and so it is an imperfect, right? We can't know everything about God through creation. But even in the, was it 2 weeks ago we had, or was it last week?
Last week we talked about
Romans chapter 1, and we can know something about God's power and his divine nature by looking at what has been made. So even now, even in a fallen, let's use the Pauline phrase, through in a glass darkly, right? That we can now, to a limited extent, see something about the glory of God in creation. The other passage I love, this is from Habakkuk chapter 2. I mean, who doesn't like a little Habakkuk? The interesting thing about this comes right after the judgment that Jesus quotes, I think, when he says, I tell you the truth, that when they told him, hey, do you not hear what these people are saying? Make them be quiet. And Jesus said, if I tell them to be quiet, the stones will cry out. Well, in Habakkuk, you have this idea, if you build a house on greed, talking about the temple probably, or on violence, then the wall itself, the stones of the wall itself will cry out against you, right? Will speak out against you. But right after that, it says, for the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. And we have a worship song that was, 10, 12 years ago about this, but I like that image. Maybe it's 20 years ago now. I'm getting old. But that idea that the same way that the waters cover the sea, so it is the glory of the Lord can be seen in the creation. And so here's all of creation, every animal, right? Every living creature who is giving praise to God. It just speaks to the idea that all of creation is, in a sense, mirrors and echoes his greatness and his praise. And then the ultimate response is worship then to what he does. This is the last verse in Revelation 5. The four living creatures said, Amen, which is a term of agreement, so be it. And the elders fell down and worshiped. Again, it shows us the status of the one who is the Lamb. He is worthy of worship, which means that he is divine, because it's only, we know the Ten Commandments, right? That he alone is worthy of worship. And so it shows that, reflects that. So,
all right. Well, this is setting the stage for us, right?
So we're going to talk next week. We'll talk about the first four seals of the book of Revelation, which are, we sometimes call them the four horsemen of the apocalypse. So
they're spicy.
Colorful.
They are colorful. And they are accessorized. They have many accessories that they bring with them.
So we'll talk about those four. I didn't think, well, of course, this one took us a long time, but I didn't think we had enough to talk about each of those seals in with one episode each, but I think we'll talk about all four of them in one episode.
Well, it'd be great. Well, Brian, thanks so much. I think this is, again, recommend the Bruce Metzger book.
Yes.
And I believe the Bob Lowry book, Revelations Rhapsody, I believe it's back in print.
Is it
again.
Good?
Yeah, I think
it was
we
out
saw
of print
today.
For a while.
Well, if it is back in print, we'll put a link to that. Yeah. I think it's, I've got a couple copies of that. Again, those are a couple great books for you to kind of get started into.
The other one I'll just mention is A Revelation in the End of All Things by... that guy.
If you hadn't said it, I would.
Yeah, I know. It starts with a K, but I can't come up with
Kester.
Kester, that's it. Craig Kester's Revelation in the End of All Things is a little bit more detailed than Metzger, and I agree with him on almost everything in that book. It's really good stuff. So that's another one you might take a look at.
I will have links to all that stuff. So if you come to the website, you can go to thebiblebistro.com. Mm-hmm. You'll see a button there. You can click on the episode if you want to do there, and then there's a button down below that says links. If you click on that, you'll have the book references in there, or you can go to the bookstore. That'll have the links to the books as well. If you do go through there and you click on that, we get like 50 cents for a book sale.
That's great. It helps us.
That every little bit helps. And so we'd appreciate it if you do that. Yep. If you're finding this helpful and you want to kind of read along with this and see how this works.
Appreciate those, people have been sharing our episodes lately. And if you found this episode helpful, share it. So
Go on Apple iTunes. Give us a review. Let us know what you think. Shoot us an email. We're here for it. We're here for it. For all of it. Yep. Well, Brian, thanks so much. And look forward to next week opening up those seals. I'm not opening the seals. Sorry.
Right, because you're not worthy.
That is true. It's very true. All right. Well, we'll chat then. Thanks, Brian. All right.